Good morning. What a joy, what a pleasure, what an honor to be here this morning. We thank everyone who's here this morning, but if you are visiting us, we are especially grateful with your presence. We are honored by your visit, and we are truly encouraged, motivated with your presence. So we pray and we hope that if you don't mind, you'll stay behind a few minutes after our worship this morning so that we can get to know one another and we can continue to build that relationship with each other. To our members as well, we thank you for being here this morning. It's always an encouragement to see you here at the Southeast Church of Christ as we assemble as saints to be able to study the Word of our God and to worship our God in spirit and in truth. Having said that, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, any tablets, will you please make sure that the volume on those devices are set on off? If you can please try to make sure that you help us eliminate any distractions that can try to happen so that we can focus and give our God our very best. So again, thank you, every one of you, for being here this morning. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study this morning. So if you will, please bow with me. Our most gracious and heavenly God, we humbly bow before your presence, Father, giving thee all glory and praise, for only you are worthy of such praise. We are grateful, Father, for we have another day of life. We once more open our eyes, Father, and we have another opportunity to continue to perfect our holiness and to continue, Lord, to make right those paths that our feet have done wrong. That we, Father, continue to work on ourselves to bring honor and glory to your holy name. And that, Father, we continue to feed the oil, Father, to our lamps so that our lights may always shine brightly before men, guiding them to thy feet as we once were guided ourselves. We thank you for these many blessings, Father. And at this time, Lord, we begin this day of worship on this first day of the week. As we saw, Father, was precedented by the church in the first century, Lord. And as we try, Lord, to continue to follow thy word in accordance to thy commandment, we too, Father, have assembled this morning to give thee honor and glory and praise, Father, through in spirit and in truth. And Father, we ask that you grant us the strength so that we may focus our mind on your word, and that every act that we do, Father, may done so with joy and with gratitude, knowing, Father, the honor that has been bestowed upon us. For our friends, Lord, who have chosen to come visit us this morning, we are grateful for them. We are motivated and encouraged by them, and we thank you, Father, for allowing them safe passage here. We ask, Lord, that you allow them, Father, you help them so that they can listen intently to the words that will be shared, Father, either in song and commemoration or, Father, through the study of thy word. That, Lord, they may process this information and they may have their Bibles in hand, Lord, to search diligently as many of thy servants did before, and that they may confirm if indeed your word has been taught, Lord, as it's supposed to be. And Father, for those of us who are already a part of thy kingdom, that we too, Lord, may have the diligence, that we may seek, Father, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that it may not just be here today, Father, but that we may learn and to practice this daily. That we may, Father, always be diligent in seeking to divide thy word, Father, rightly, so that we can present ourselves approved in thy sight. For our friends, Father, that are not going to be able to join us, for our brothers and sisters who are sick and also will not be able to join us, Father, you know their hearts, you know their conditions, and you know the reasons, Father, why they're not among us. Please be with them, Father, and in thy holy hands we deposit them. Be with our teachers this morning, Lord. Bless each and every one of them who will be teaching, who will be sharing of thy word with those, Father, who are listening to them. And Father, once more, we thank you for these blessings as we pray this, not because we're worthy, also asking, Father, for the forgiveness of our sins, in your Son's holy name, amen. So where did we leave off in Ecclesiastes last week? Last verse of chapter 7. So where in verses 27 and forward, where did that leave us? Let's read verse 27 and 28. It says, "Here is what I have found," says the preacher, "adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks out, but I cannot find. One man among the thousand have I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." Was Koheleth a misogynist? No, right? So what exactly is he teaching us, or what are we seeing as we begin to conclude the chapter? What did he mean by saying that he sought a woman among all these? So verses 23 through 26 specifies the type of woman, right? The wicked woman, the carnally minded woman. We brought into memory, right, Numbers chapter 25, the Moabitish woman, when under the counsel of Balaam, remember? Balaam was the one who gave King Balak from Moab the idea because he wanted the children of Israel to be cursed by their God. Well, Balaam tried, and God would not allow him, remember? But it was Balaam, as Moses later reveals, who gave Balak the idea. Well, allow your women to enter into their camp. And essentially, they seduced the Israelite men, right? And they made their hearts bow to their God. So this is the kind of woman that is being described in verses 25 and 26, right? Specifically 26, a fine more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets. We talked about Jezebel. She fits this description, right? We already mentioned the Moabite woman. Anyone knows of any other woman in the Bible that also fits this description? New Testament or Old? Delilah, very good. Delilah, right? She was her heart was snares and nets to Samson. In that case, Samson wanted to get trapped, right? He should have caught on the first six times. You know, we can understand the first five times, but on the sixth time, you know, you should have known by then. But notice, right, that when we read this, verse 27 and verse 28, the entire chapter has been focusing on the blessing and the necessity for balance, right? Remember, it starts off with the better than statements. It starts off by teaching us, right, things that are better than others, meaning that the other things are not bad, they're still good, but then there's other routes or other options that we can choose that are indeed better than those. So because of this, there is a better woman than a woman who is simply beautiful, right? There's a better woman that we can choose that is beyond her beauty. And I do want us to go to Proverbs 31. In Proverbs 31, and again, we did mention the fact that this does not apply only to the female gender. Yes, genders exist, right? It doesn't apply only to the female gender. It can go both ways. It can also apply to the male gender. There are men whose hearts are snares and nets, right? There are men who are just as seductive as a woman is. But in Proverbs 31, notice, right, how, and we're not going to read it all, but I encourage everyone from verse 10 to verse 31, to read this, but let's, for our sake, just read the first few verses, beginning at verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. Notice the kind of woman immediately that the Bible describes. Not as beautiful physically, right? She's not a supermodel. She's not someone that is necessarily easy on the eyes. And I'm not saying that just because a woman is physically beautiful, it means that her heart is automatically snares and nets. That's not what I'm saying, right? What I'm saying is the Bible teaches us, look past the material. Look past the physical. Again, wisdom, as we've been seeing Wednesday nights, gives me the power to discern. Look at her characteristics. Look at who she is. Because the benefit and the wisdom, the blessing of finding a virtuous wife, or again, finding a virtuous husband, right? We can apply both here. Verse 11 is the key. Her husband, the heart of her husband, safely trusts her. Compare that to what we just saw in Ecclesiastes 7. There is a woman who is more bitter than death. Her heart is what? Snares and nets. Can you safely trust in a woman like that? Could you believe the words that come from the lips of a woman like that who has become so proficient in lying and is so good at always covering her trails that you never know when she's telling you the truth and when she's being manipulative. Could your heart safely rely on her? Well, as we see in Proverbs, no, it cannot. So Solomon then, or Koheleth, because we're going to stick to what we've been saying this entire time, in Ecclesiastes 7, when he says, I have sought one among these women, he is talking about those women who are wicked, right? He is talking about those women who take pleasure and take pride in bringing men or reducing men, as Proverbs 6 says, to a bread or a crust of bread, right? Among those types of women who have perfected their art of seduction and have perfected their art of taking advantage and destroying, right, the integrity of a man, Solomon has not found one. But the same is true also, right, in regards to the men, who have found themselves caught in these nets, who have found themselves ensnared by these seductresses. Very, very rarely can a wise man find himself out of trouble. It is difficult for a man to resist that woman's charm.
I think this kind of speaks to Solomon's failure. He never said he was looking for a virtuous woman.
Right. And it's ironic, isn't it? Because he's telling his son, well, actually, it's not even him. Remember that the last chapter is the mom. Right, it's the queen mother who's giving her son advice. But yes, Solomon doesn't follow. Right, he didn't follow his mother's advice. Unfortunately, he allowed his mind to go to, okay, what is the wisest way to keep peace among the kingdoms around me? Oh, I know, I'll marry their daughters, and who's gonna want to attack their daughter? Right, from a strategic point and a human perspective, it makes logical sense. Right. But what was lacking in that strategy? Brother? He did not trust in God. He should have trusted God. He should have allowed his God's promise that there would be peace in his kingdom to suffice. Had he just allowed that faith to increase and had he just relied on the promise that God had made him, he would have been faithful to the woman of his youth, wouldn't he? You know, when you look at Song of Songs, and you hear what he promises that woman and what he tells her, and then to see how he was toward the end of his kingdom, toward the end of his reign. Again, it makes me shake my head and reminds me of, if a man with that much wisdom was snared, I'm no stronger. Who am I to convince myself, well, I can do what Solomon didn't. I have the Bible. I know what mistakes not to make. No. Again, pay attention to what the Bible is saying, right? Which brings us to verse 29. And it's very interesting that Koheleth chooses to end this section by saying these words on the heels of what we're seeing together, right? Verse 29, truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So, how do we begin to tackle this verse?
Like you were explaining right now, brother, that you don't think you're in the same level as Solomon, but God knows our every thoughts, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So, at the same time, you're trying to say, okay, this is not right, but then you still fall. So, always have that heart set.
Okay. Okay. Verse 29, anybody else? Brother Kevin?
Speaking of freedom of choice, God has made babies that are sinless, but there comes a point where choices are made and some people seek out evil.
So how did the chapter begin? With the choice, right? Verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. Remember what we saw? The better than, what does that say? You have a choice. You can either choose a good name, or you can choose the precious ointment. You can either choose the house of mourning, or you can choose the house of the feast. The chapter, right, has been focusing on how to make a choice that leads to a balanced, righteous lifestyle, right? So he's starting the way he began, but it's important to see how what we've been seeing, the context, the immediate context, leads into that. What does mankind typically like to say when they commit sin? More importantly, when they get caught. It's not when they commit it. It's when they get caught in the act. What do they like to say usually? What do they like to plead? They like to plead excuses, but what's the excuse they use? I was made this way. I was made this way. Right? Think about what's the mantra of our world in our society today. Why do you think I began by saying, yes, there are genders? Now, right, we even have medical doctors, it scares me because it shows us we can't trust them when it comes to our health anymore, who are saying, well, you know, genetically, you're assigned male or female at birth. Well, if you're saying that God assigned it, sure, that's why I'm a male or female, right? But a man doesn't say, okay, I want this child to be a male or I want this child to be female. Notice the excuse of, well, I was born this way. I was made this way. It is, you know, I shouldn't be accused and I shouldn't be judged because this is how God made me. Well, no, according to this passage, if you pay attention to the context, it goes back to the man who was caught in the snares and the nets of that wicked woman. Could Ahab say, well, I had no choice. I had to marry Queen Jezebel. You know, I was forced to do this. I would have chosen a virtuous woman. I would have chosen a better wife, but unfortunately, this is the one that I received. Could he say that? No. You see, God created man how? Upright. What was that, sir?
I was just saying, in his image.
In his image. Upright, right? He created man upright. So many times, what this verse is telling us is, well, before you start pointing the finger, ask yourself, how did I get here? What led me here? Why am I now in the wrong place at the wrong time? How many times do we like to justify, no, it's just I was at the wrong place at the wrong time? Well, how did you get there at the wrong place? If you knew it was the wrong place, why were you there in the first place? Let's start by that. You know, why were you there at the wrong time? Yes, sometimes it can happen. We live a life of chance, don't we? Sometimes it is true. It could happen. We're not saying it can't. But what this verse is reflecting, what the passage as it ties into the rest of the chapter is doing is, before you go ahead and want to remove accountability from you, before you go ahead and not want to take responsibility, you want to justify the bulk of your actions to where you currently are at, focus on this. Consider the following. God made man upright, but they, meaning mankind, have sought many schemes. We were not created in sin. We were not created without the power to resist sin. This passage alone is one of the passages that we can learn that sin is a choice. I have the power to say no. No is an adequate answer as well. I don't have to always say yes. The Bible isn't saying that saying no is easy. Many times saying no is a lot harder than saying yes. But the upright man, the blameless man, the wise and holy man finds strength in God's wisdom to say no when necessary. Sometimes it's not even to sin, going back to the better than statements. If I'm saying yes to that which is better, then what am I saying no to that which is good? If I have a funeral of a beloved brother or sister in Christ, and then I also have a house party that I've been invited to, that I've been waiting months to go to, it's my choice. I don't have to go to the funeral, but I also don't have to go to the party. Which one is better? So when I say yes to the funeral, I'm saying what to the house party? I'm saying no. I'm going to go here, which means I'm going to miss this. It's not sinful. You see that? It's not sinful. But the better choice that I made leads to me having a better name, and it also leads to me making wiser choices. Verse 29, right, of chapter 7 is teaching me that I have to reflect on the times that I did not say no. Now that their consequences have arrived, I have to take responsibility for them. How many times have we been? I've been in this situation myself, as most of you know, where we find ourselves where we fall for the wrong person, right? And everyone else sees it, and everyone else is trying to get you to see it, but you insist. No, they just don't know her well enough. No, they don't know her the way I do. Well, you know, that may be true now, but she can change. I can make her change. Proverbs warns us, right, against a contentious woman. Proverbs teaches us that it is better to run into a mama bear who has lost her cubs than to live with a contentious woman. But if I am in that situation, whose fault is it? The officiant who married me? The woman herself that I decided to marry, even though I can see and I was told and warned against? Who do I have to blame if my life becomes a life of misery and bitterness because I chose unwisely? What was that?
Get a mirror.
Get a mirror, right? So notice, truly, this is a true statement. Koheleth here is making the emphasis on this cannot be disputed. This is a truth that is undeniable, no matter whether you believe in God or not, it is always going to be true. But I also want to look at the opposite side of it. Is it wise for me to take credit if I married the virtuous woman? Can I boast about saying, well, you know, I chose wisely, that's why I have the best wife? You know, can I feel great about myself because, man, I really know how to pick them, don't I? Man, no one can choose as wisely as I can. This is why I should be sitting at the entrance of the gates counseling everyone on how to choose their perfect mate. No, that's not upright either, is it? That's not upright either. Once again, the advice of those around you, God's word in telling me what makes a woman virtuous and valuable in his sight. And then the wisdom to find in the source of God's word. Notice what in verse 29 at the beginning forces me to admit and it forces me to acknowledge. Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright. I am not blameless because of my own merit. I am not wise because I was born that way either. I have God to attribute these blessings to. It is God whom I should acknowledge, and I should be grateful to, because without his wisdom, without his guidance, without his mercy, I wouldn't be able to enjoy this blessed life with this virtuous woman that I call my wife. Her being my wife is the blessing that God not only taught her how to be virtuous, but taught me how to use prudence and discernment to choose wisely. Without his guidance, neither would she be virtuous nor I would be wise. It is God who brings us together, right? I still have to choose, I still have to search, and I still need to find, and when I find, I need to decide. But the method which I use, right? the strategy that I follow is where it comes. Okay, I can choose the strategy that is God's, or I can do it my way. I can follow God or I can follow Sinatra. One of the two. Considering how many divorces Sinatra had, I'm going to go with God. Right? So verse 29 not only makes me self-reflect on, okay, how did I get here? But if where I am currently is in a surrounded by blessings, where all the culmination of my choices have always led me to a life that is balanced and a life that is successful, then I should be grateful to God. Because it was His instruction and it was His wisdom from above that allowed me to make the choices that have brought me the blessings that I'm in now. The opposite is just as true. If all my choices have led to misery, if all my choices have left me without anything and have left me in, as was said to Simon the magician, the sorcerer, right? In a prison of bitterness. No, God made me upright. God taught me what I needed to do. He left everything for me to succeed. But if I failed, it's because I chose many schemes. I chose to do it my way. I made the choice to not follow God's instructions. King Saul had no one else to blame but himself for the failure of his kingdom, right? The northern kingdom of Israel had no one else to blame but themselves for the failure of their kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom, had no one else to blame but themselves. In fact, Christ, he lamented there in Matthew 23, didn't he? Verses 33 and forward. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I tried, but you would not allow me to. When AD 70 happened, when Jerusalem was burned and the temple was finally completely destroyed with all of its records and everything, the Jews had no one else to blame but themselves. Because God, for thousands of years, had been calling them. We see in the final verse of Romans chapter 10, where the prophet is quoted, I have extended my arms all day long, and you have not come. So verse 29 is a very powerful verse to keep in our minds. Because it's reflecting, right? And it's teaching us that we have to choose. And we have to learn how to choose wisely. But not only do we have to learn how to choose wisely, we have to accept the consequences that come with the choice. That's the point of the verse. Don't blame God. Don't blame the devil. The devil made me do it. Oh, this Satan put this very beautiful woman in front of me to make me cheat on my wife. He might have put her in front of you, but he didn't make you choose to cheat with her. It was your choice to be unfaithful. The Bible's clear that we're going to be tempted, but the Bible also tells us that God gives us a way out. He gives us a route of escape. Why don't we always go to the Bible? We have no excuse when we failed, but we also should not be boastful when we succeed, because it is God who both teaches us how not to fail and how to succeed. They're not the same thing. Just because I didn't fail doesn't mean I succeeded, right? Staying out of trouble doesn't mean that I became wise. You know, the criminal who doesn't want to get caught, who knows how not to get caught, they stayed out of trouble, didn't they? They're still committing the crime. They just were very wise on how not to get caught. So it's interesting and it's beautiful that this is how chapter 7 ends, because notice how it goes into chapter 8. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, what we're going to see is how to conduct ourselves as citizens in a kingdom. And, you know, I encourage you to do this at home. Read Romans 13. And parallel it with Ecclesiastes 8. Look at how Ecclesiastes 8 and Romans 13 echo one another. So for my more seasoned Christians, what's Romans 13? Why would I parallel Romans 13 with Ecclesiastes 8? What do you find in Romans 13? Very good. So Romans 13 talks about how the Christian should conduct himself in terms of the laws of the land, right? To the rulers. Well, in Ecclesiastes 8, we're going to see a similar thing. And this is why we parallel them. Because this not only teaches us that we don't have a right to disobey them just because we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Just because I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, right? Well, God is my king. No president of the United States is my king. No, but it's God who placed that president there over you, right? It is God who's permitted and allowed these laws. And although they may not be following God's laws, it's not a reason to justify your disobedience of them. But in Ecclesiastes 8, it is very interesting the way it does it. Let's read the first few verses. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Verse 1, many say that it should actually be the conclusion of verse 8 of chapter 7. But we've learned about those the hermeneutical word known as transition, right? And what verse 1 does is it is a transition verse. He transitions, right, what he's been teaching in all of chapter 7, and he transitions it into application now. Because now, in chapter 8, we have a choice to make when it comes to being a citizen of a kingdom or of a nation. I can choose, or I'm going to choose, whether I follow the king's commandment or whether I don't. But even more so, pay attention to the fact that in verse 2, I've already made another choice. And the choice that I've made is the one where I have to uphold. What is that other choice that I've made? In verse 2, found in verse 2. An oath to God. Very good. I've already chosen to keep my oath to God. Pay attention how verse 2, keeping the king's commandment, is in part or goes hand in hand with my oath to God. But I choose. Verse 1 is telling me that it is wise to remember this. It makes me wise, goes back to chapter 7, verse 1. That one, that good name, that good reputation, right? So someone who's always keeping the laws of the land and someone who is always following the commandments that God has given them, what are they known as in terms of society? What was that? Trustworthy, upright, okay. Good citizens, right? What was that? Law-abiding citizens, right? Good citizens, law-abiding citizens, trustworthy citizens, right? Those are good names, aren't they? That's a good reputation. Because who's getting the honor and glory for that? Well, why? Why would you submit? If you don't agree with, you know, the party that's in power, why do you still follow the laws? Why not rise up in revolution? Well, no, because I trust God. And sometimes God places those kind of wicked people in power as a punishment to the people. Sometimes he puts them as a relief. Judah's kings were not all righteous. They were not all Hezekiah. They were not all Josiah. They were not all Asa, were they? Judah had some pretty wicked kings. Judah had some kings that were just as wicked as the kings from Israel in the north. But sometimes those kings were allowed to rule as a way of humbling the people. In fact, after Nebuchadnezzar takes them into captivity, did Judah ever have their own king over them anymore? Were they ever able to fully overthrow the yoke of a conqueror ever again? From Babylon, they went to Mede Persia. From Mede Persia, they went to the Greeks. And then from the Greeks, they were under the Romans. Which one of those nations were faithful to God? Which one of those kings were servants of God in terms of holiness?
Really, none of them.
None of them. And the Jews, the nation of Judah, were subjected to them, weren't they? You see, the Bible refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant, but it was in terms of what Nebuchadnezzar was going to do when it came to taking them into captivity, right? We see that the Bible refers to Cyrus as to allowing them to go back to rebuild, but Cyrus was not a holy man. Same is true with Darius. And although we read about Darius and we read about Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging the God of heaven, we do not read that they embraced or followed him. We see how the Jews found themselves always under pagan kings. They found themselves under laws that were difficult. But Daniel shines among them all, doesn't he? You see, Daniel was able to find a way how to follow Nebuchadnezzar's laws without violating Jehovah God's law. Mordecai is another name that should come to our mind. You know, when King Ahasuerus declared for everyone to bow before Haman, what did Mordecai do? Did he bow? When they asked him, "Why don't you bow?" what was Mordecai's response? "I am a Jew." That's all he would say is, "I am a Jew." So in Ecclesiastes 8, it continues the idea of finding balance, right? In making wise choices. But now we're going to learn, okay, within society, within the rulers that we are under, how do we make choices that do not violate the law, but still make me stand upright before God? And verse 1 gives me the answer. By being a wise man. By being a wise man. You know, Joseph was in prison, wasn't he? Did we see Joseph lead a coup in the prison system against Potiphar? Joseph was sold into slavery even though he was a free man. Did he break free of his chains and lead many out? He endured even though it was injustice, didn't he? But what was the key in Joseph's life? But the Lord was with Joseph. Well, if the Lord is with Joseph, that means that Joseph too was with the Lord. Yes?
And that kind of goes back to showing the advantage of being a good citizen. If Joseph had been a rebellious person, he would not have been able to do the same thing with Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They were all good citizens.
Mm-hmm.
Through that, they were able to do.
And those are excellent examples, right? Because with Zerubbabel, what do they try to do? They try to accuse him of doing what? Leading a revolution. Well, when the king looked into the matter, what did he discover? This man has been a loyal citizen. He's just doing what Cyrus commanded him to do. No, let them go back to building. When Tobias and Sanballat tried to intimidate Nehemiah, right? What did this evil man say he was going to do? Well, there's rumors. They're saying that you're trying to make yourself the king of the Jews. Nehemiah had nothing to worry about. Why? This great work that I'm doing cannot cease to happen. I have no time. He made a choice. You see that? Well, was it good for him to clear up any kind of mishaps and maybe even confirm if it is indeed true that they were trying to accuse him of causing sedition? Was that good? Sure it is. But finishing the temple was better. Rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was better. Ignoring their foolish attempts to ensnare him was better. You see what Ecclesiastes is teaching us? Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, which show great examples, right? They prove this. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I marvel. I truly marvel every time I study his unrighteous judgment. Not that he had it, but when he found himself in it, right? Have you ever wondered why he remained silent before the Sanhedrin, but was willing to speak to Pontius Pilate? He knew that he wouldn't listen?
Sanhedrin was involved in an unlawful judgment. It could not happen after dark. And he wasn't going to be a part of that.
As a law-abiding citizen, our Lord knew this is a clandestine judgment. This shouldn't be happening. Same is true in John 8. If you pay attention to why Jesus wouldn't answer when they were asking him, well, the law of Moses says that anyone who is caught in adultery, we should stone them. What say you? Not only did he know they were trying to tempt them, he also knew that it was what? Unlawful. It was unlawful. What does Romans 5, 8 and 4 teaches us to do? What are we supposed to do with the unfruitful works? We're not supposed to participate in them, are we? We're not supposed to partake in them. But when it came to Pontius Pilate, Jesus understood. He understood that here was a man who probably did have the power, the righteous, lawful power granted to him by God. And he told Pilate that, didn't he? My Father has given you this power. So, in Ecclesiastes 8, it's beautiful because when we learn how to make our decisions in our own personal lives, chapter 8 teaches us how it will also influence the world around us, the people around us, right? We can make an impact in society by just being one law-abiding citizen. May not seem, and it might not be the big impact that we want and we desire, but impact nonetheless. We will catch the eye of those who are being unlawful. The Bible teaches us that we will shine brightly like lights, won't we? Let your light so shine bright before men, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Our light shines through our godly conduct. And wisdom is undeniably a godly conduct, isn't it? Making wise choices doesn't only involve in not sinning, choosing not to sin. It involves in being able to discern between these two things that are good, which one is better. Which one will lead to a better result, and which one will benefit my fellow neighbor. Who is like a wise man and who knows the interpretation of a thing? The way this question begins is it portrays or it describes and illustrates a thinking man. A man who is pondering over his choices. A man who is thinking about what he has to do. Of what has been set before him and which direction, which route he's going to choose. While he's meditating upon this, while he's thinking about this, notice a man's wisdom makes his face shine and the sternness of his face is changed. While he still has no choice made yet, his face is stern in contemplation. You know, his eyes, right, are deep in thought, and his face is, there's no kind of reaction on it because he's still chewing on what he has to do. But when he reaches the choice that he knows is the right choice, his face brightens up. Oh, I know what I have to do. Okay, now I know what direction I'm going to go in. The change happens. And what brought that forth, that shine? What brought forth that joy? Wisdom from above. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention and participation. May God bless each and every one of you.